for right now, what we have opportunity to do is as an assembly, as a unit, to combine our voices, the individual parts making up the one body, and to worship God together. As we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And how great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts and ways are deep and high above us, beyond us. Unbelievers cannot know or understand that though the wicked sprout like grass and evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction. But you, Lord, are on high forever, and you cause us, your believing people, to grow deep and wide and tall. We are those who are planted in your word. We abide in the vine, and our branches then run with sap and turn green and bear much fruit. May the worship we were made for bring you glory and bring us good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are all amateur philologists. And of course, by amateur, that means someone who does it for the love of the thing. Amateur comes from the Latin word amo, meaning I love. So an amateur is not just someone who is unskilled. An amateur is someone who loves to do the thing. A professional is someone who gets paid to do it. We are all amateur. We love to do philology. And then you're like, what's philology? I'm glad you asked. Philology, it is the study of language. And we use language to talk about everything. Whether we are texting, typing, speaking, singing, scratching it out on pieces of paper, words are the materials that shape our relationships and our responsibilities. And there are many weird and wonderful aspects of our relationship with words. One of those aspects is how we relate to the dictionary. Some days we submit to the dictionary. We know a word, but we can't recall exactly how to spell it. We depend on the dictionary to provide us with the canonical order of lettering. We bow down before whatever the dictionary tells us about the proper spelling. We get that out when we play certain games. And we submit to the God of the dictionary when we tell such and such a person that their boggle word or their Scrabble word is unacceptable. There are other times when we read or hear a word that we're not familiar with. So we again open the dictionary to search out the lawful use. It's almost a religious ritual going to seek meaning from the oracle of the printed page. What do you say this word means? We trust Webster Almighty. But annually, a committee of our philological priests make sacrifices and bring offerings. Old words are laid to rest and invented words brought to please the glossary gods. But the servants of the dictionary at that moment become the judges of the dictionary. Language evolves or devolves by the stroke of our word clergy. And deep in the heart of every sinful man is the desire to write his own dictionary. We can't help but use words because we were made by words and made in the image of the eternal word, the word. But when Eve and Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they took authority that wasn't theirs to take. They started writing definitions for words that weren't appropriate for them to define. With the help from Father Falsehood, they came up with a new list. What was evil was not being like God. And what was good was not submitting to God's declaration. They wrote their own dictionary. They redefined the words that God had given. We today muddle simple nouns like man, woman, marriage. We don't even know what those are. We're busy trying to define and redefine simple nouns. Our culture has been selling tickets to rides at the Fair of Vanity for a while. We glamorize bleeding-edge dictionary workers on glossy magazine covers as long as we have used a truckload of makeup and a team full of Photoshop artists to try to make it seem like the new definition is possibly going to be accepted. Then we bring out the new definition of courage. That is why this time right now is so important for us as Christians. The Greek word for confession is homologeo, which means saying the same as. And when we come to this time of confession, we are worshiping and honoring the giver of definitions. By not re-explaining or trying to get out of his definitions, but by submitting ourselves to the ultimate word giver and maker. We say the same as him when we confess our sins. Let us not then try to cover our sin by lies or by appeals to the word committee to make our lusts get through the spell check. Let us instead honor truth. And let us honor God, who tells us what is good and what is evil, what is sinful and what is not. Let us say the same as him, and that will be for our good. If there are sins that you need to admit, to confess, to repent from, rather than to cover on your own, then now's the time to do that. This is part of our worship. It's appropriate. It's a culture antithesis. We're not trying to remake ourselves. We're depending on God to remake us into the image he came up with at first. So you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, our nation is not going to be able to exist for much longer on our current path to question and destroy all objective meaning. We are a people that will submit to no laws that we have not made, and then we will remake those laws when they start to hurt our changing feelings. Our language as a people is filthy, not only in how coarse it is, but when it takes us on a course away from you. And of course, our mouths are only revealing what is in our hearts, and only you can fix our hearts. We ask that you would send your spirit to grant repentance and faith and turn many men away from lies to the light of truth. Father, in the church, we have not been good at confessing our evil. We try so many figurative fig leaves to hide behind. Our excuses and our spin, though, are not humble, but arrogant acts against you. Please forgive us for using words to try to sit in your throne rather than submitting to you in your throne. Wash our mouths out with blood, that of your Son, and make us more like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand in the reminder of the benefit of confession and repentance from Proverbs 28, verse 13. It is wise, it is good to confess. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Whether that's by what you say or what you deny or your glamour shot photos. How you conceal your transgressions. There's no prospering there. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy, because God is full of grace and mercy to those who submit to him and depend on him. That's what we're doing here, and that's why it's good for us to worship him. So let's continue to do that.
Today's scripture reading is Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you should not eat of the tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let's pray. Father, this is the turning point, and it happens quickly when you create everything good and we end up screwing it up. We come to you as a nation, asking for your forgiveness as citizens of this nation for the evils that it is doing at this moment. We pray for our leaders that they would turn and repent and recognize you as the God of everything. We think today, as our president is off in Europe solving the world's economic problems, they think that they are going to make great decisions and just cure everything, and no dependence upon you, who is the master of all. Help them be broken. Help them understand this. Help ourselves understand it in a deeper way. Help us be that witness to our neighbors, to the people in our communities, to make them better and to raise up a generation that will change the direction that we're going. We know that this occurs first in the family, so we pray for the husbands of our congregation. We pray for the wives and mothers as they shepherd over their young people and are that example for them. We pray for our church. We pray for the leaders, the elders, and the deacons, that we would be wise and continue to follow your word and your ways and be humble and repent when we know we've done wrong and to correct that and to move ahead. We also ask and thank you. First, let's thank you that Shirley James is with us today and that she's recovered from her operation. And we're glad to see her back with us. And we're glad to see Mary Kay here today. And I'd like to give just a general prayer for all the people in our congregation that do have physical problems that they're working on and doctors are looking at, and just help them be able to be wise, help those doctors to be able to be wise to find those things, and help each one of them do the things that you would have them do to get better, and help us that are relatives of them to be standing alongside of them and helping them also. We think of our school. We pray for it now that this year is done. We had a glorious celebration on Friday, and that the new year is coming up, and we pray that the people that have pledged to come will come and will grow again next year. We thank you for the Children's Law Center. I saw in an email or a tweet or whatever it is that 160 kids now have been placed by them in good, solid homes. We thank you for Andrew Schneidler and that work. We pray for our children in India that they raise up and become those missionaries that they would be, and that's the mission that they want for them. We also thank you for the response that our congregation gave to Nepal And the word is that they are using it wisely for strengthening the buildings and helping other people get water and the necessities in a country that pretty much got devastated by that earthquake. We do pray for our local churches. We think of Damascus Road. And we also want to pray for Mountain View Assembly of God again this week. And pray for Scott that he be wise in the decisions that he's making and considering. And most of all, just we thank you for the incredible cure that you have given for this problem that we're going to study today, the sin problem. And it is incredible that you create a whole scenario that you are the one that is the only solution, and that you would come and die for us. So we thank you for that, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You are our glorious King. You are power and mercy, truth and love. You are lawgiver, judge, and advocate. We are the feeble ones, going all the way back to our father Adam. He failed, but we do not find you to fail. So help us to learn our story about the disease of sin and of your words that protect and warn and feed us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If we could get it into a theological dictionary, probably the best one word to summarize Genesis chapter 3 is, ah! Genesis 3 introduces us to the loss of peace on earth and the beginning of ill will among men. It is why Jesus has to come. It is why peace on earth, goodwill toward men or among men, even if that's not the best translation, we still get the point. And this is where we lose all of that. Once we walk through this wardrobe door, we enter an entire other country where it is always wicked and never sinless. And there is no return. The rest of the book of Genesis, the rest of the Bible, the rest of human history bear the scars of Adam and Eve's disobedience. At the start of Genesis 3, the curtain opens on scene 1. There's a few scenes in chapter 3. At the start of the chapter, the curtain opens on scene 1, verses 1 through 7. In the first part of verse 1, we are introduced to the adversary, the serpent, who we are told is more crafty than any other beast of the field. And I said last Lord's Day that even though Moses does not state it explicitly, the rest of Scripture attributes the serpent's work to Satan. I believe it was an actual serpent that Satan then came in the form of a serpent that the Lord had made. He is the liar from the beginning and the father of lies. Now, where Satan himself came from is another question. And how an angel, which we believe Satan to be, how an angel became an adversary, an enemy of God and man, is not answered here. And I am trying to not answer too many things that aren't answered in the passage itself, though some of them I can't help but try to give some comments to. Nevertheless, in Genesis 3, in this story, as far as we know, everything was good until this character arrives. He enters Eden and casts doubt in Eve's mind by questioning God's word. The first part of verse 1 is the adversary. Then we began to consider the conversation between the adversary and Eve, or we could also call this the temptation, which is the second part of verse 1 through verse 5. The temptation itself begins in the second part of verse 1, when the serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And there's a couple different possibilities for how that emphasis could go. Did God really say? Or perhaps the stress should be later on in the question, did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Either way, he is intentionally misrepresenting the one and only prohibition that God had given to the man and the woman, exaggerating God's restrictiveness. So the conversation, this temptation, starts with the serpent's question, leading to the woman's response, which is not that convincing. She replies back to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" I think this is a kind of sort of correction that Eve gives to the serpent. But I kind of envision her already standing over near the stovetop, looking and smelling into what the serpent is cooking. That's looking good. That's smelling tasty. She doesn't express her thankfulness. So think of the possible ways she could have responded. It could have been, "No, you've got it all wrong. We have got an amazing garden full of fruits and vegetables, all kinds of trees, all kinds of gifts that our God has given us." She doesn't express her thankfulness. Instead, she sort of belittles her privileges and jumps into the deep end of the complaint pool by putting words in God's mouth. This is a half-hearted defense. And I mentioned in her response, she alters God's word. She subtracts from it three times and adds to it once. That always leads to trouble. You can't mess with God's word and have that come out okay. God had said, "You may surely or freely eat of every tree of the garden." Those adverbs are important. "You may surely eat of every tree," that adjective, "every tree of the garden." And Eve left out both of those accents of God's generosity. She says we can eat of the trees that are in the garden. She misses that they were given the freedom to eat of all of them, except for one. Then she minimized the penalty. God had said, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." She only says, "Lest you die." And then she added a part to God's prohibition, claiming that God said not only that you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree, but also neither shall you touch it. And of course, maybe Adam added that part to her. Maybe he didn't trust her. I mean, who knows? It's an argument from MySpace. Maybe since Eve wasn't around when God told that to Adam, Adam is the one who had to tell it to Eve. Maybe he added that and she's just repeating her husband. But not only is that an argument from MySpace, why I'm not convinced that that's the case is because in her saying it, the serpent realizes he has her right where he wants her. She's not saying, "Lest you, you know, don't eat it and don't even touch it, lest you die," honoring and submitting to her husband and defending what he said, because the serpent then goes in for the kill. He takes her response as realizing she's closer to what he's offering. So she's not being a dutiful wife and trying to give the serpent actual reasons why she should stay away based on the fact that the serpent comes in closer. So in this temptation, in this conversation, we've seen the serpent's question and the woman's reply. Now we're going to see in verses 4 and 5 the serpent's counter. So again, we're still not kids to the main points yet, but there's four parts, or actually there's three parts underneath the conversation or the temptation. Here's the serpent's counter, verses 4 and 5. "The wall was leaning, and the serpent just had to give it a nudge for it to fall over and crush Eve." There's just a little bit more to do now, and he's got her. The serpent shifts from asking to asserting. He's increased in his boldness and moves in for the kill. Look at verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" You will surely not die. This is as direct and bold-faced of a denial as there could be, undoubtedly couched in comforting terms. You're not going to die. Don't get all worked up about that. That's not going to happen. That's not how it's going to be. The serpent was persuading her to distrust God's word, and his argument is because of God's character. You will not surely die because or for God knows you will be like God. The serpent blatantly accused God of being harsh and restrictive and repressive and forbidding because God is selfish. He denies that what God said is true, and he denies that what God said is true because God is selfish and doesn't want you to have something good. Not only will disobedience to God's command not bring negative consequences, according to the serpent's lie, not only will disobedience to God's command not bring negative consequences, it's going to bring positive consequences, positive benefits. The serpent tells the woman to take something God created her not to have, but according to the serpent, it's because God doesn't want them to have something really good. The serpent attacks the motivation and honesty of God, making God seem not only nervous and restrictive, but now even insecure. God doesn't want any competition. God doesn't want anybody being like him like that. You do this, you can be like him in a way he's purposely withholding from you. God knew all along, is what the serpent is saying. God knew all along what would happen if they ate. It's as if God deceived the man and woman with threats in order to keep something good from them. Being good is human, is being human, I mean, is good according to what God said. But being God is better. So why should we let God have the upper hand? He must be keeping us from something. And it is ironic, right, that the father of lies, according to Jesus, John chapter 8, verse 44, the father of lies, who we believe is in the serpent, the father of lies is saying that who is lying? Said the liar. God is lying, said the liar. He's saying God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will be like him. God is lying, not me. Believe me, not God. And a sense of entitlement traps Eve. Like, yeah, I should have that. I do deserve that. That does sound good. And so she takes the fruit. Here's just a quick summary of the two-part strategy of the serpent. Because he asked the question, and then he makes this assertion. It moves pretty quickly, but just listen to this progression. The serpent's temptation started subtly by questioning the clarity of God's word and then misrepresenting the restrictiveness of God's standard and then sowing doubt about God's authority. So there was subtle questioning and misrepresenting and sowing doubt. That leads to, by now, in verse 5, the serpent's temptation flagrantly disregarding God's word and denying God's judgment and impugning God's character. It goes from bad to worse, from worst to worstest, and doesn't take very long. That's the temptation, the conversation. Two parts from the serpent, one part from Eve. And that leads to verse 6. So we're back to the third main point. We had the adversary and the temptation or conversation. And now verse 6 is the fall. The first disobedience, the soil of disaster, the original sin, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The servant already had her ear, as evidenced by the fact that she didn't run or resist him. She kept looking at what was forbidden. When the woman saw, sometimes we're told there's no harm in looking, and that's not always the case. Sometimes there's great harm in looking. And she was looking too much. She didn't eat the fruit because she was in need or because she was hungry. She was not meeting some physical need. It wasn't that her stomach was growling and she then needed this fruit because there wasn't any other food that was around her. She ate because she thought it would bring her pleasure. Now, a lot of people see a parallel between the three descriptions in Genesis 3:6 and the list in 1 John 2:16 of all that is in the world. So the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And then it was desired to make one wise, the pride of life. So 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. A lot of people see a parallel between those things in the world and then what Eve sees about this particular fruit. And know especially the third description, desired to make one wise. How did she know that? The other parts, the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, those all came from her physical sight. But an understanding that it was desired to make one wise only could be from believing the serpent. There wasn't anything, there were no signs on the fruit. Eat me to be wise. You just peel the sticker off, like the Chiquita banana sticker, to be made wise. It's not like that. It's because she believed the serpent. The only evidence that she had that the tree would make one wise is from Satan's statement. So she believed the serpent by this point, not God. You're always believing somebody's word. You're either believing God's word or you're believing somebody else's word. God had given her a word. He told her what was going to happen if she ate. And it was not that it was going to make her wise. After she ate, she also gave some to her husband who was with her. It seems like she was off on her own for a while. The sense is that she gave to him to eat, to be with her, to join her in the act. So it doesn't seem like he was around listening to the conversation between Eve and the serpent. But now he is participating with her in the act. She ate because she was deceived. Adam ate deliberately. And the verbs here in verse 6 are so short and so damning. She saw, she took, she ate. It's not quite Wenny Weedy Weeky or Veni Vidi Vici if you go with the church's pronunciation of V in Latin. In Latin, this is wedit tulit comedit. She saw, she took, she ate. One verse and done. Like, think about verse 6 and what has grown out of it. One verse summary of their disobedience. The final part of the verse sounds like this in Hebrew. It's going to take me a moment to read this. It sounds like this, and there's a reason I'm going to read it. The final part of verse 6 in Hebrew sounds like this. Wataka mipro, watakal, watatin, gam liesa ima wakatal. And one commentator said this, that, quote, such extremely difficult pronunciation forces a merciless concentration on each word. It's the part that says, she gave it to him and he ate. Forces you to slow down just to be able to pronounce it. Wataka Mipiro, Watakal Watatin, Gamliesa Ima, Wayakal. It's actually a Hebrew tongue twister. You can't say it fast. And though I couldn't find any commentator that made the observation that it's a tongue twister, I wonder if it's not a Hebrew tongue twister to talk about the result of the twisted speech of the serpent. His forked tongue that caused a fork in the road of human history. It requires mercilessly slowing down, like listening to a kindergarten student read. Puts us all back in kindergarten trying to be able to explain it. This is a mess that won't be unscrambled. Not to say that there's not hope, but it's not unscrambled. One commentator said this: the limited grasp of the mind of man is not adequate to take in the length and breadth and fearful extent of the evil which has thus been entailed upon the human family. An evil running parallel with the present life and reaching forward into an unmeasured eternity, unquote. There's no way for us to really grasp the extent of damage done by she saw, she ate, she saw, she took, she ate, she gave, and he ate. With that, here we are. We don't even know, and probably don't want to know, the depth of our own sinful imaginations. Let alone if we could pool all of those together. So take the history that even our finite brains can't totally place and put all together. Then add to that our own just imaginations of sin and wickedness. And then what men do unrestrained, without the gospel, without the Spirit. Put all of that together, we can't comprehend those consequences. For what it's worth, the fruit that Adam and Eve ate is never named. Obviously, some speculate that it was an apple, that is due to the fact that the Latin word for evil is malus, and the Latin word for apple is malum. So malus and malum are closely connected, obviously, in how they sound. So some people have taken it to be an apple. We don't know what kind of fruit it was. And without giving too much of an answer, how is it that we literally hear nothing from Adam at this point? How can there be no question even? Well, was it really tasty? Do you see things different now? How long are you going to hold it against me if I don't eat? No question, no response, nothing given from the man other than she gave it to him and he ate. He was with her, came to be with her at least, and he ate. And we'll have to talk more about the man and see how he responds in the next paragraph. But to finish this paragraph with verse 7, the fourth and final main point is the anticlimax. Because if you want to talk about a letdown, a ripoff, the ultimate disappointment to a fantastic promise, this is it. The promise that the serpent made of how great it was going to be like God turned out to not be so great. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth. Now the serpent was right in all three things he promised, sort of. He promised that they would not surely die. And when they took a bite, they did not die physically right away. That's true. According to Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, Adam lived to be 930 years old. But then what happened after 930? He still died. So while it's true that he did not physically die as soon as the fruit touched his tongue, he did die, and we understand that there are more meanings than one for death. The serpent conveniently left that part out. You will not surely die. Eve apparently was thinking of the physical, her body, her breathing. But when we understand that death is a separation, we see that they were immediately separated from God. We'll talk more about that in the next paragraph, but he was sort of right in that they didn't die, but they did die in a way he didn't lead them to understand. The serpent also promised that their eyes would be opened. And were their eyes opened? Yes. To see horror. Not to see fantastic things. Seeing brought shame to them, though, not acclaim. They didn't get to be like God and have that honor and glory. They got to see like God and see how pathetic and shameful they were. The serpent said, thirdly, that they would be like God, knowing good and evil. God actually says just as much that this has happened in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, but it was not for their profit to be like God in this way. So we could say that all of the serpent's lies came true-ish. It was, however, undoubtedly not what Eve bargained for. The first result of their sin was humiliation and shame, not confession and repentance. They create the first clothing, and it is not the point of the passage, but I will make a little note for you here that the point of clothing is covering. The point of clothing is not accentuation or uncovering. That seems helpful on a day when it might be mid-80s. The point of clothing is covering, not uncovering or accentuation per se. Now, why didn't Eve die immediately? Why didn't Adam die immediately? God promised that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, Genesis 2:17. How come God didn't tell them about the different kinds of dying when he mentioned that? These are questions that we're going to have to continue to try to fill out answers to as we go through the story. And last Lord's Day, I asked a lot of questions as well. Tim Ratzlaff actually went through my notes, and he counted 21 different questions that were just in my notes. And I said at the beginning of the message that there were going to be more questions maybe than answers. At least according to Genesis chapter 3. There are a lot of questions. I've raised some more questions today, but there is one question that maybe is the biggest that I want to spend just a little bit of time with, and that is the question, we've talked about it a few times, why would God even create this tree to forbid them to eat its fruit? Why would God even put them in a spot where they could be tempted? Why would he create an angel that would fall? Why would he allow that serpent to entice the woman? If God, these are all different ways of asking the same question. If God knew what Adam and Eve would choose and the drastic consequences of their disobedience, why go through it? If God is a loving God, why create Satan? Why allow or create or ordain evil? This is the money question. This is the one people want to talk about and to some extent argue over. And this is the one that the world throws back at us. So unbelievers get enough of the story to know, oh, your God is love. So why did he make it so that there's so much misery and sin and death and bad things in the world? Why did God make it so that Adam and Eve could fail? The conservative bread and butter explanation behind the why is usually something like this. For there to be virtue, there must be the possibility of vice. For there to be good, there must be the possibility of evil. Or another way to answer the question would be that men must be able to choose because true love requires being able to choose to love. If God were not allowing choice, then you wouldn't have evil, but then you wouldn't have love. And this is where then we hear we are not automatons. We are not robots programmed to think right thoughts and love God. Because if we are robots, if God is in control of our wills, if we don't have freedom of choice, then we can't love God in a way that really brings him glory. So theologians assert that unless there was this freedom that God was outside of control of, depending on what level of control you think he had. We know that he created the tree. We know that he told them not to do it. We know that he could have stopped the serpent from tempting Eve. We know that he could have sent 10,000 angels to pluck it out of her hand. When Abraham was about ready to bring the knife down on Isaac, it didn't take God long to send the angel to stop his hand. He could have stopped Eve. Why didn't God stop it? Why did he author it? Again, we're told that in order to get most glory, it's because man needs to be able to choose. There are two severe biblical problems with that. First is that man showed no virtue with his choosing ability. And second, man's love for God, even at its best, is not really that great of a demonstration of love. So I'm going to try to pull those strings out of those two things for a couple minutes. So there's two biblical problems in saying that the reason God made it like this was so that man would have a choice. And the reason why man needs to have a choice is so that he can actually be virtuous and so that God can be loved in a way that is not programmed. I think both of those are wrong. And again, here are the two reasons. First, man showed no virtue with his choice. Okay, you need to have choice to show virtue. Well, where was the virtue? When he had opportunity, what he chose was rebellion. It makes sense. I understand the idea behind the point. It makes sense to say that there can be no virtue where there is at least no possibility of vice. Let's grant that proposition for the sake of the argument. So God creates the first man, Adam. He places him in this paradisical garden, prohibits him just from one thing. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And as the story goes, we've just gone through it. Satan lures Eve through a serpent. She bites, gives to her husband, and he ate. So with his choice, man disobeys. If the reason God made it was so that we could see what true virtue is, we don't get it from this story. It's worse than that, actually. Consider these four different things we can see not only from this paragraph, but even through the rest of chapter 3. When we're talking about what man did with his choice, he did four things. First, man rebelled. He intentionally defied the only prohibition given to him. You had one job. Have you seen those pictures going around on the internet? You had one job. It's like where the sign on the door says enter, but it's clearly you got to pull it. Push, but clearly it's given the thing that you got to pull it out, that kind of thing. You had one job. Put the sticker on the door the right place. You couldn't do it. Adam had one job. Don't eat from that tree. And that's exactly what he does. So man rebelled. Secondly, man ran. When the Lord God came to fellowship with man, Adam took his wife and hid, attempting to conceal themselves from God. That's what he followed up with his virtuous choosing ability. After he rebelled, he ran. Third, he rationalized. Not only did Adam fail to answer God's questions directly, he blamed the woman and ultimately blamed God, who was the one who gave him the woman. Well, the woman you gave me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate. Now, this is looking really good for virtue. To blame the one who made it so you had to choose the wrong thing. And then fourth, man did not repent. So he rebelled, he ran, he rationalized, he did not repent. After disobeying and beginning to experience the negative effects, you'd think that Adam would have anxiously confessed and pleaded for God's mercy and forgiveness. He did nothing of the sort. He starts to get the shame of the sense of shame needing to cover himself. Wouldn't you think he would cry out to God and go, "Oh no! What have we done? God, come help!" And he instead rationalizes. So the question to all of that is, where is this great virtue that man displays with his choosing ability? God had to come and pursue Adam. Adam did not pursue God. He did not wait for me to cry out to him. That could have been Adam's song. God was patient with Adam. God pursues Adam rather than push him away. He does punish the man, but God also makes preparations then to redeem him. God doesn't wait for us to cry out to him because we won't. Even the guy who wasn't born a sinner didn't. Adam, pre-fall and pre-sin nature, failed to show any virtuousness in his choosing. The answer to why did God create that choice cannot be to show something noble about man. A second, and this is the bigger one. And man, I have worked to try to explain this in a thousand ways, different ways, but here we go with another one. Why did God author this part of the story? You think of your own top five atrocities that come from sin in our world today. You think of the top five things that have caused you sorrow and pain and anguish in your life, your experience, not that you've even read about in somebody else. Why did God write that into his story? Why did God even make it a possibility? The most common answers, one that you need to be able to choose virtue to make virtue worth something, but then also secondly, to make love worth something, because otherwise we're just robots. That's wrong. And here's why. Because man's love for God is not a great demonstration of love. I'm not trying to be tricky. You might need to think about this a whole bunch later. So the notes will be online. You can reread it. You can be like, huh, all you want this week. But here's my attempt to explain what I mean. Man's love for God is no great demonstration of love. Again, you might hear someone say, if God were not allowing choice, then you wouldn't have evil, but you would also not have love. I think I agree with those words, but just not with the meaning. Because what most people mean when they say that is that robots, if they could love, would love because they're programmed to do so, not because they wanted to. If we want God to be seen as glorious, then we need men who love God. And if they can't choose to love God, if God creates people and wires into them to love him, then big whoop. He made a little playset of people to do just what he made them to do. If they don't have freedom to choose to love him, then that love is no good. Robots just carry out a task. They don't care. And who wants affectionless android love? If love is going to mean something, it has to mean something to the one who is loving. But let's say for a moment that Adam did not eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Let's say Adam did not eat. That Genesis 3 is a grand story of man's virtuous obedience to God's word. And that Adam was full of love for God and thanks to God as Adam looked around and saw the wonder of creation and the beauty of Eve, a God-given perfect partner, the opportunity to steward and rule a planet, an amazing garden, daily face-to-face fellowship with his maker, and one restriction. The question is, if Adam had gotten all of that right, then what level of love would it have been for Adam to love the giver of all of those things? It absolutely could have been true love, legitimate love. There's a level of love. I'm not saying there's no love in that. But isn't that the gist of Satan's accusations against Job to God? Well, of course he loves you. You have given him everything. He loves you because you are protecting him. Duh. Take away all of that protection and let's see if he loves you. It is no surprise, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, when men love those who love them. It doesn't say that it isn't love when you love those who love you. It just says that that level of love does not actually prove very much because anybody can do that. Any of us, presumably, in Adam's position, could have loved God naturally, easily, wantingly. Why wouldn't Adam or us naturally love the infinitely lovely? When you think about who is the most lovely being, what is the most lovely thing in the entire universe, there's nobody that even comes close. Add all the lovely finite things up together, they don't reach the infinite loveliness of God. Isn't it as natural as anything for the created finite, having received from the love of God, to then love God back? Isn't that natural? That's easy. The story of Genesis 3, though, is entirely about love. It's just the wrong person we're considering about who is loving. God writes Satan and evil into the script for the sake of love, but it is not love from man, it is love for man. That's the climax of Genesis 3 and the whole Bible. The fall of man is entirely about love. But the point of the story is that God is not glorious because forgiven rebels love him. He is glorious because he loves and forgives rebels. We are talking about the infinitely loving God trying to figure out a way, I mean, not like it was hard for him, but figuring out a way to show off how amazing his love is. How are you going to do that? You have more power than anybody else. What are you going to create to help other people realize that power? Oh, heavens, stars, galaxies. You have wisdom. You create a body with all kinds of different physical systems inside the body, any one of which getting messed up affects all the others. So strong and yet so frail. Out of dust. Wow. But when we start talking about, okay, there is no more patient being in the universe than God, how am I going to communicate that to these people, that my patience is fantastic patience? Well, how long do you have? My righteousness, my holiness is better than anybody else's holiness. My holiness is the standard. How am I going to communicate that? But back to then what we're talking about. This is a story that is intended to communicate what love is really like. God is not glorious because men love him. I've used the illustration before. Let's say I didn't just have to go down to the co-op and buy an ant farm, but I actually, I spoke some ants into existence. Ants. And I provided them with some sand and some food, gave them their own glass planet that I could look in at, see them building and moving and carrying things. And let's say I gave them a poster with 10 rules on it. We call them commandments. And they had that hanging up in one of the chief's offices. And every week they got together, all these ants got together to rehearse the commandments. And then some of the creative ants even wrote some songs. They had their little ant sitars or whatever. And they started writing songs about me. Ah, this great creator of our sandcastle, this great, you know, whatever. If I was at a party, I wouldn't say to my friends, hey, you know what makes me awesome? The ants sing songs about me. I got some ants here. They like me. Pretty good, huh? Right? God is glorified by us. But he is more glorified because he loves us, not that we love him. And in order to communicate love for the unlovely, because that's when you know that you got love. Not to those who love you, not to your friends, not to the people taking care of you. Yes, you should love them. Yes, we're commanded to love them. We're commanded to love the unlovely. That's why Paul wrote in Romans, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his... It's the word we've been talking about. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The demonstration of God's holy love and the riches of his glorious grace are the reason for a tree and man's fall, sin and death. It is entirely about love, but it is not about forgiven men who love God. It is about God who loves and forgives rebels. If Satan and evil and vice exist so that man has choice and then can choose virtue and love, then that plan actually failed miserably. Man chose, and we by nature continue to choose, sin. And if we had chosen obedience, our love to the most worthy to be loved being in the universe would not be that awe-inspiring. The answer to why did God create that choice cannot be to show off something about man. It is to show off something about God. What is amazing and glorious and worth singing about for eternity is amazing love that bled for Adam's helpless, unlovely, rebellious race. So, beloved, when the world says, why did God create this? If he is so loving, then how could he let this happen? It is exactly because of what is happening that we can know how loving he is. That's our question. That's our trump card. To be able to explain that it is entirely about God's love. Rather than trying to defend God by asserting man's ability for virtue and love, we should settle our feet in the stirrups of a God-centered worldview that enables us to ride through life-hating sin and Satan, and yet not wavering in our confidence and even celebration that God is in control over the roughness of the terrain. God is love. And here is where, in Genesis 3, we really start to see what that's about. It's the worst, most catastrophic event in human history, and it is the beginning of the most glorious story as well. Father, thanks for helping us, help us more. Not only as we continue through the Genesis account, but even as we're reading the rest of your word, even as we read the world that you have put us in and we see so many things, help us to be wise and humble and receive from you what we're to learn. Help us to know you and to know your love. Worship you accordingly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would please stand, we'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come forward again. If you don't feel like singing now, shame on you and your fig leaves. We have opportunity to praise God, the one who made us and who loves us and sent his son to die for us so that we could have fellowship with him restored and have that life eternal. While we sing this song, we'll praise him and praise him with bringing forward our corporate offering, and then we'll praise him as well by taking time around the Lord's table after that. So let's sing. Across the front of so many communion tables, in quotations, is the phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's because Jesus told his disciples on the night of his betrayal to keep eating the bread and drinking the cup as a memorial until he comes. Do this in remembrance of me. The fall of man in Genesis 3 provides not just the first, but actually the fountainhead of all antithesis, of all ability to contrast evil and good. It actually provides the beginning opportunity, the beginning backdrop for us to remember what Christ did in his incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. So to compare and contrast is a profitable mental appetizer to the meal we're about ready to share. Adam betrayed God by taking food. Christ became food by being betrayed. Adam ruined man by taking fruit down from a tree. Christ redeemed men by being lifted up on a tree. Adam was not thankful. He disobeyed, then died bringing death to all his sons. Christ gave thanks before he obeyed to death, bringing life to all his sons. Adam became a judge of God's word in his sin. Christ bore the judgment of God's word against sinners. Adam grabbed at being like God and was shamed. Christ did not count equality with God as something to be grasped and was exalted. Adam had fullness of fellowship with God that he turned away from. Christ was God And yet the Father turned away from him on the cross. Adam did what was unthinkable in choosing to disobey. It is unthinkable that man would defy God. Christ chose in obedience to do what is unthinkable when God died for man. All that is good for us is in Christ alone, and that is why we come to remember him and his work on our behalf. Go ahead and stand if you are with us today as a guest and you are a believer. Christ is yours and you are Christ, then you are welcome. You are invited to celebrate with us during this meal. We'll come down the center aisle and get the elements, piece of bread and a cup. Go back around the outside while we sing and then eat and drink together when we're finished singing in Christ alone. Go ahead and come forward. Sin is black. Sin is bad. Sin masters men and dominates the world we live in. And sin doesn't even stand a chance in the end. It's really bad. And it can't win. Don't underestimate it. Don't play with it. And don't forget that God authored it into his story to defeat it by sovereign love. He predestined you and the entire church to defeat sin in Christ by the Spirit. As Christians, yeah, as Christians, you are being changed. You're fighting sin, sure, but you are being changed to love wrong things less and good things more. So love Jesus. Look out for the serpent and long for the fullness and final victory of righteousness, because that is guaranteed for us in Christ. Paul says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen."